Since we're talking about pet peeves, wasn't that smooth? I know we weren't talking about pet peeves. There's just no smooth way to start out a sermon that starts with pet peeves without, I think, just acknowledging I've got a couple of pet peeves when it comes to matters of faith. Number one, fear-based religion. Anybody else have a pet peeve? A fear-based religion? Amen. Number two, church signboard messages that are so sanctimonious, they make people glad they're not religious. Anybody else have that pet peeve? Okay, so we're in good company. So whenever I see one of these messages on a church signboard, you can count on a bump in my blood pressure. Just guaranteed. I hate this sign, and I've seen it so many times. Need fire insurance? Come to church. Choose the bread of life, or you are toast. I even saw this one. I had to go to the internet to find it, but if you don't love God, you can go to hell. Yeah. Wow. Through the years, I've had lots of interesting conversations with parishioners about why they became Christians and what their faith means to them. One of my favorite former parishioners, who'd been faithfully attending church for over 70 years, told me he wasn't really confident that God existed, but he joined the church because he had to get married. You know, the woman he married went to the church. And besides that, he figured if there was a hell, he was going to hedge his bets. And then with a twinkle in his eye, anticipating I'd be impressed by his airtight logic, he asked me, what's the downside of playing it safe? Today's lesson explores just that. The downside of playing it safe. Matthew 25 contains Jesus' final teachings, and sometimes the Bibles include a little heading. This one is the warnings of the coming judgment. And our lesson today is the conclusion of Jesus' last great speech in the Gospel of Matthew, and it turns out it's a bookend of sorts to the Sermon on the Mount. You remember, just a few weeks ago, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5. Now we're in 25, and we've got the other end of it. The Sermon on the Mount began with blessings, a proclamation of blessings to those who are. Blessed are you who, and Jesus goes on to name all these different qualities of a life of faith that reveal God's blessing. Now, here we have the opposite. Instead of the blessed are you if, it's woe to you who. And so we've got a series of parables. Keep awake. The kingdom might come and you wouldn't be watching for it and you'd miss it. And now invest your talents. They don't diminish. They grow. Mark, you did a great job, I think, breaking that down for the kids. We're not charged to preserve wealth, we learn in Matthew 25. We're commanded to leverage what God has invested in us on behalf of the gospel. We're after what God is after, the harvest, the real fruit, the life that is really life. And so in our parable, we have a pretty conventional layout for a parable. There's a wealthy master and three servants, except that where you have the traditional form of the comedy, where you have the first two doing something wrong and the last one doing it right, just leaving you this nice example, here's what you're supposed to do. This form is not the comic form, it's the tragic form, right? So the first two do it the right way, and the last one is the one who does it the wrong way. Jesus turns the comedy into a tragedy to make it a warning. And like the physical realm ordered by natural laws, the spiritual realm is ordered by laws as well. And this parable is about relating the nature of the Spirit in God's realm. It reveals the divine patterns. And we learn that God's essence is self-giving. It is God's nature to give. We learn that when humans receive the divine spirit into their spirits, they're encouraged to share it with others. And when humans recognize the spirit as a gift that comes from the master, we learn that by giving it away, it grows exponentially. It doubles. If we take a spiritual gift and hide it or bury it, it is lost. What connects with us in this story? What connects with you? You know, I consider myself fortunate to have grown up with all those arch books that told all the scripture stories. Did any of you grow up with those? They were like from the 70s. I mean, they had super 70s illustrations. I mean, they were a little dated, but they stick in my brain, and I just can remember all of those drawings, all those illustrations of the biblical stories. And the thing I remember about this guy who buried this, he went down through this basement. It looked like those parking garages that go down 10 floors into the ground, like just down and down and down. And finally, at the bottom of this, you know, 10th level basement, he dug this little hole and he buried this one talent that he had. Now, you remember, Mark lifted up the silver dollar, which I don't even know what an 1889 silver dollar would be worth. It'd be worth quite a bit more than a dollar. But a talent in the biblical sense, the talenta in Greek, is like 15 years worth of wages for a daily laborer. I don't know exactly what that computes to, but it's a significant chunk of cash. And this guy buried this. And I remember reading as a child, just really connecting with the fear that this guy felt. And I think I felt like sympathy for him. It was clear that this man was afraid of what would happen if he lost what he'd been charged with. What does fear do to our faith? It's a central question for this parable. Even if fear would be our motivator, the scripture, the parable suggests we still need to do our part. But how much better is it if what we do freely, because not of fear, but because of our love for God, our love for our neighbors? Instead, this parable reveals a tragedy. It reveals that the greatest risk of all, at least in God's eyes, is to not care deeply and profoundly enough about anything to invest deeply, to give our hearts away, and in the process, to risk everything. Now, conventional theology and many conventional sermons will do their best to name the sins that trap us, the sins that trick us, the sins that tempt us or distract us from following the way of Christ. And in our world, we can surely see that the sins of pride, of self-centeredness, are sins that easily catch us. But this parable bids us to consider another sin. It's the sin of sloth, the sin of not caring enough, of not loving enough, of not rejoicing enough, of not living up to the potential and the promise of our humanity. I think one of the divine patterns that we see in Scripture is revealed that the beauty of spiritual gifts is discovered when we see the way they benefit the whole. Do you remember when Paul is addressing that very question people are asking, how do we know what a spiritual gift is? And he says, you'll recognize it because they're given for the common good. Spiritual entrepreneurs are people who've got the itch to make something beautiful happen. They want to share what they themselves have received. They want their worlds to undergo the renewal and the rebirth that they themselves have undergone. And when we see these spiritual entrepreneurs, they're on fire. But what does this mean for us? Matthew 25 reveals the ultimate test. There's one more parable in Matthew 25. It's the one that follows today's lesson. And you'll recognize it as the story of the least of these. You remember on that day when the people come before the throne and they're asked what they did for the least of these. And they didn't recognize that actually what they were doing for the hungry, the thirsty, that they were doing for Jesus. And Matthew 25, this last parable, is revealing this ultimate test. The ultimate test for us as people and followers of Christ is, what do we do to respond to human need? And how will we respond to the gift of Spirit that is given from God? Do you have a God-given gift you're reluctant to or unsure of how to use? Do you have a gift you're afraid to use? That you're afraid to develop? That you're afraid to take responsibility for? I'll give you just a minute to think. I'm not going to call you out. You don't have to share with the whole group. Do you have a gift that you don't want to use? Can you give it a name? And I want to ask a similar question. If Jesus were right here asking something of you, what do you hope Jesus would not ask of you? What do you hope Jesus would not ask you to do or to give? Sometimes the path to our own growth, to our own deepening faith, is revealed by our fear. And so I think this brings us back to the question I posed at the beginning, or rather the question that's posed by one of my favorite former parishioners. What is the downside of playing it safe? What is the downside of not giving to Jesus what we don't want Jesus to ask for? What is the downside of not leveraging a gift that we have? Could it be that when our first impulse is caution, we may not actually be much good to those who are in more risky or precarious situations than we are ourselves? The military chain of command is built on the tactical experience of battle or struggle. Individuals on the front lines of a conflict can never see the whole picture. Their actions to serve the overall mission with cohesion and agility, for their actions to serve the overall mission with cohesion or agility, they must trust in those who choose the objectives and design the strategies. You follow me? For it to work as a team when the pressure's on, there's got to be trust. There's got to be that alignment of what people are doing with what the overall mission is and the strategy for pursuing it. Now, to be sure, commanders can use fear to motivate their subordinates. But in the heat of battle, fear will always be subject to the calculations of changing circumstances on the battlefield. Well, I could be persecuted for going AWOL, or I could march into this fire and die. And so when fear is the motivator, you get unreliable results. Far more potent, I believe, is a force motivated by love and a deeply shared commitment to a common mission. Now, please don't understand me. I'm a pacifist. I'm committed to a mission that I don't think can ever be attained by violence. But I also believe pacifists can learn from soldiers who have stared death in the face and have measured the costs of inaction and given their whole selves to their cause. Veterans of war and nonviolent struggle alike recognize the threat which fear presents to those who hold life dear. And this is where we find Jesus at the end of his life. Jesus holds life dear. His own life, yes, but even more so ours. As a man fully awakened to the powers of fear and death wielded by the empires and religions who demand complete allegiance, Jesus understood that exchanging one oppressive empire for another, or one corrupt religion for another, would do nothing to free or redeem God's children. We didn't need regime change. We didn't need a new king. We didn't need a new religious establishment. We need truth. We need justice. We need compassion. God's children need grace, healing, wholeness, righteousness, peace. And fear does not win us these things. So Jesus, seeing that one man on his own could never win the whole battle, gave us everything he could so that with him we might prevail against fear and death, so that we don't give ourselves to Jesus because it's the safest thing to do. We give ourselves to him because he gave himself for us. We don't give ourselves to Jesus because a life of discipleship ensures our safety or even lowers our own risk. We give ourselves to Jesus because Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself for the least, the last, and the lost. He gave himself for the diseased, the despised, and the dejected. He gave himself for the deaf and the blind and the lame. He gave himself for those who had no hope. He gives himself for those who are broken, for those who are hungry, for those who are alone. And we give ourselves to Jesus because our scripture reveals a Savior who faced the same beastly evils that we face, and Jesus did not back down. We give ourselves to Jesus because Jesus, in his teachings and in his example, revealed the power of the Holy Spirit to transcend every boundary of race and creed and nation and station to help us understand the people we would fear and to know that through us, Spirit-blessed relationships can make all things possible. We give ourselves to Jesus because he pointed not so much to himself, but to the source of all life and all love, and bids us to continue serving the living God. Friends, we have good news. Our master is a servant. Our king is our brother and friend. Our wisdom is discovered in our capacity to be vulnerable, to learn. Our greatness is realized in the room that we make to grow. Our life is gained in those for whom it is given. And this is our joy. Jesus' mission is ours. Jesus' commitment is ours. Jesus' confidence is ours. Jesus' life is ours. Thanks be to God.